Have you ever, or did you ever, do anything foolish when you were young? It's an interesting question, is it? And I'm sure after church we can have some interesting answers to that question about foolish things that we did when we were young. And certainly when we think about being foolish, it certainly seems that youth is often associated with foolishness. We often link those two together. And in the Bible reading we had today, and in the sermon, I want to look at the parable of the 10 virgins. And in the Greek word here that's used for virgin, it's referring to young women. And they had a specific role when it came to what they were to do in weddings at the time of Jesus. But five of them were called wise, and five of them were called foolish. And I don't know about you, but sometimes I look back on my life and I remember the foolish occasions more than the wise occasions. I always like to think I was wise growing up, but certainly when I think about all the amusing stories I have, there are a lot of them where my wisdom was strangely absent during those moments. One of them I wanted to relate to you today. It happened when I was a teenager, and I had gone to church that day, and it was a lovely sunny day. I remember it quite clear. It was a lovely sunny day like it is today. And at the time, I had a teenage crush on one of the girls at church. And so when I went there on that day, for whatever reason, I can't even remember how, I remember when I was coming home, I felt rebuffed. I felt like she had expressed no interest in me whatsoever. And I remember thinking, well, what am I to do? This is terrible. You know, all the thoughts you have as a teenage where this crush seems so much more than looking back, you know, many years later, it actually was. But I remember a thought as I was driving home, and I remember looking out I wasn't driving the car, but I was looking out from the car, and it was this wonderful, beautiful day, and you could see the sun coming out and dappling through the leaves in the tree, and I remember thinking to myself, why do I care so much about what this girl thinks about me? Why do I care so much about what this girl thinks about me? Surely the only person that I should care, the only opinion that really matters, is God's opinion. And I had that thought. That was my moment of wisdom. And so I'll tell you how I used that moment of wisdom. So when I got home, I came to my dad and I said, I would like to get baptized. And so I thought, this is great. And as things progressed, he said, oh, that's fantastic news. We can do it tomorrow. Can I tell your mum? And I said, okay, if you must. Things went on. And I remember that the next day, my mum came to me and I had a conversation. And she said to me, I'm so proud of you for making this decision, Gavin. I'm so proud of you. Now, as a young man, your mother saying she's proud of you doesn't always have the reaction she wants it to have. And at this time I'm thinking, okay, that wasn't really what I was going for, but okay. And then she said, I always thought you were the dark horse of the family. And I remember thinking to myself, well, I didn't realize that. I didn't realize I was the dark horse of the family. I'm not sure I'm ready to give up being the dark horse of the family. And so I made the decision at that point to call off my baptism. That wasn't the time when I got baptized. So I had this moment of foolishness with my crush that coalesced together into this perfect kind of epiphany moment of wisdom that I then discarded. I threw away. And I never followed through on the faith and the feelings that I had at the moment. So when it comes to this parable of the 10 virgins, the 5 wise virgins and the 5 foolish virgins, I can find myself relating to both the foolish aspects and the wise aspects in this story. And I think sometimes it's easy to want to describe somebody as being foolish and somebody as being wise. But the reality is we all have moments of wisdom. And we all have moments where we do crazy things that don't make sense. We all have moments of foolishness, and we all have moments of wisdom. But what this parable is trying to say is a very strong message about how we should approach our Christian life as we wait for the return of Jesus Christ, as we wait for the return of our Lord and Saviour. So turn with me now to Matthew chapter 25, and we'll go through this section of scripture, and we'll just go through it in slightly more detail than we did in the Bible reading. So it's Matthew chapter 25 and verse 1. And it's talking about the parable of the 10 virgins. Now, to give you some of the context of what's kind of happened in the lead up to this parable, Jesus at this time is in Jerusalem. And his arrival in Jerusalem has caused quite a significant stir amongst the populace there. And you know, people don't know how to respond to Jesus Christ, how to respond to his message. He's come in and they've greeted him as if he's the Messiah. But their response to him after that and his teaching seems a lot more mixed. And in Matthew chapter 23, we have Jesus' one of his most condemning moments, where he speaks of the hypocrisy of many of those who were Jewish leaders, the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the scribes. And then in Matthew 24, he talks about the end times. So he talks about the end times, and people would have been full of questions. And one of the things that comes out of what he's saying in Matthew chapter 24 is nobody will know the day or the hour when this will happen. So this is some of the context to what's happening in this parable. And like many of the parables, it doesn't appear on its own. Immediately following on from this parable, we have the parable of the talents. So this is some of the context of what is going on at this time. Jesus has come as Messiah. He's come as the King. And people are wanting to understand that, and at the same time completely misunderstanding what is going on, because his image of king doesn't fit their image of king. So let us read on. Verse 1. So at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamp and went out to meet the bridegroom. One of the key parts that should leap at us immediately is this phrase, at that time. A lot of his parables start with the idea that the kingdom of heaven, particularly in Matthew, the kingdom of heaven is like. But here he's saying, at that time, the kingdom of heaven is like. And throughout Jesus' ministry, there's always this kind of tension between the idea that he's coming and revealing the kingdom now, but also the fullness of the kingdom is still to come. And so this parable he's relating not to the time when the fullness of the kingdom will be with us, but to the time that you and I are living in now, where through Jesus Christ we can experience the reality of the kingdom, but the fullness of that kingdom is still to come. We still live in this time of expectation. So this parable is very directly speaking to the state that you and I find ourselves in today. So at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. Now, to understand a little bit about what's going on here, it's helpful to kind of know how weddings took place at the time of Jesus. Because weddings are a very emotive context. Many of us here today might be married. So when you think of a wedding, you probably think about your own wedding. What was your own wedding like? Or perhaps you've had a recent wedding in the family and you're thinking, well, when I think of a wedding, I think of, you know, my brother's wedding or my daughter's wedding. So we have very strong images of what a wedding is like. And we know that weddings can vary quite dramatically in different cultures. We see that in the UK and we see that around the world. You know, the expectations of weddings are very different. I mean, if you watch these Hollywood movies, I'm always astonished about the sheer amount of money that they spend on their weddings. So the weddings do vary depending on the culture. And for this story, it's important to understand that the type of wedding that's being envisioned in this story isn't your traditional UK wedding. There aren't a lot of weddings that necessarily take place in this same way. Thank you very much. So, how did the weddings at the time of Jesus take place? Well, normally, before you got to this stage of the wedding, they would have a betrothal ceremony. And the closest we would come to what a betrothal ceremony is like would be the engagement. But the difference is the betrothal ceremony at the time of Jesus was when the commitment was made. So when they had that betrothal ceremony, that was viewed as being the commitment to become man and wife. And then they wouldn't have the honeymoons like we do. So instead, what would happen is you would have a big wedding that would take place when the husband at a later date would take his wife to their new home. And it would be a time of celebration. And rather than them going away on honeymoon, what would happen is all their friends and family would come to them. And often the celebrations would go on for days or even up to a week at a time where they would celebrate this union. And what would happen is during this time, the bridegroom would travel all the way to his wife's house and pick her up and then take her back to the new house where they're going to live their life. And at the time when they arrive at their new house, that is when they would have the wedding banquet. That is when the festivities and the celebrations would begin. And because, you know, time wasn't quite the same, now that we have clocks, everything is supposed to start at a certain time, and woe to anyone who doesn't turn up at 11 o'clock when things are supposed to start at 11 o'clock. But before we had wristwatches or phones or however you choose the time, things were a little more laid back. And it wasn't unusual for the bridegroom's party to be distracted and end up arriving late. That wasn't an unusual thing to happen at the time. So we often think about, husbands waiting in the church for the bride. And is the bride late? Does that mean the wedding's going to take place or not? That's not really the same situation that's happening here. Certainly when the bridegroom is running late, it doesn't mean that there's any indication that the wedding might not be going through. That commitment had already been made at the time of betrothal. That isn't what's going on in this story. And one of the traditions that they had at the time is that the young girls, about 11 to 14, would often greet the bridegroom and the party when he came back to the house. And so when we think of this story and what is going on here with these 10 virgin or 10 bridesmaids, what are they doing at this stage? Well, they're waiting to meet the bridegroom and his party as he comes, as the celebrations are about to start. So it's an exciting moment. And you can imagine that these 10 bridesmaids, 10 virgins, would have been very excited at this opportunity. I think young girls often get excited at the chance for a party and an event. And here they were, waiting to see the bridegroom turn out so that the festivities could begin. It's an exciting role that they had to basically announce the arrival of the bridegroom. And when the bridegroom would arrive, often somebody would go in front of them and announce the bridegroom's arrival. And at this point, the girls would go out and light the way for the bridegroom to come to the house and begin the festivities. Again, this is a difficult image because we're so used to streetlights. Since austerity has kicked in 2010, one of the big things they've done is now streetlights aren't on 24 hours a day. And I remember in my hometown, which isn't particularly big, walking along one time when they switched the lights off. And it went from being able to see everything around you to almost complete darkness in a split second. But certainly at the time of Jesus, there weren't electric lights lighting the way. And the darkness, when it came, would be fairly complete. So the roles the girls had would have played an important role in helping the bridegroom come to the house in the darkness. And it would have been the beginning of the festivities, when everybody would have been gathered together to rejoice and celebrate this marriage. And it is interesting that at that time in that culture, allowances were made for attending the wedding celebration. Often it was one of the most exciting occasions to be around. You were exempt from certain religious duties at the time, and you were able to take the time out to enjoy celebrating this union, this marriage that we have together. So it's important that when we approach this parable and when we understand it, it's set in a certain time and a certain place. And the culture it has would have very much had this expectation of this great banquet to come, this great time of celebrating. And here we have 10 young girls who are caught up part of this celebration, waiting for it to happen. So I hope you can imagine the kind of excitement that they might have at this prospect. So we're told in verse 2, five of them were foolish and five were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but they did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. And at midnight the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet them. Come out to meet them." You can imagine the excitement at this point, where they're waiting there, it's been dark, they've fallen asleep. And you know, when you're excited in the moment and you've been waiting for something for so long and you've fallen asleep and you're woken up by the sound of what you're supposed to be doing, I don't know whether you've ever been in that situation, that perhaps you've been waiting for something and you've fallen asleep, and then all of a sudden you realize that moment's come. You kind of jump up, you're all excited, you rush out, you just think about immediately what you have to do to deal with that situation. And then they find out that they don't have enough oil. Five of them don't have enough oil. So then in verse 7, then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish one said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," the others replied, "there may not be enough for both of us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourself." Remember, part of the role that these young women were supposed to play is to help light the way for the wedding party. And so when they say they cannot share the oil, if all the oil went out of all the lamps, then their purpose there would have been wasted. If they didn't have enough oil to share and it meant all their lamps went out, it made no sense at that time to share what they had. And so they tell him instead to maybe go and buy some oil for themselves. Now, a lot of the villages at that time in Palestine, at the time of Jesus Christ, they were smaller villages. It's a different kind of way of living to what we have here in the UK, what we have here in London. Certainly, in a lot of these villages, everybody would know everybody. That's just the way the villages worked. And so when it's telling about going to buy oil, it's not necessarily that they were, you know, running to a shop to see whether the shop would be open at the middle of the night. They might just be going to the nearest houses and banging on the door and saying, "Can we buy some of your oil? We want some of your oil." So that helps give some kind of picture of what might have been going on at that time. But while they were on their way to buy the oil in verse 10, the bridegroom arrived, and the virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. And later the others also came and said, "Lord, Lord," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "Truly I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, stay alert, because you do not know the day or the hour." Remember, this is the context this parable is set in, about not knowing the day or the hour. Now, there are kind of three audiences as we look at this book. Because this original parable was told by Jesus, and he was telling it to the people around him, to the people in Jerusalem. So they would have been one audience for this parable. But there's also, of course, the intended readers for Matthew's gospel. When he wrote this gospel, he would have intended it to be useful to certain people. And then, of course, we're reading this gospel. And this parable has meaning to us. And I want to explore a little bit, because I think as we understand how this would have been read and understood by the audience at the time of Jesus and the audience that Matthew was writing his gospel for, can help us understand what we are to take away from this gospel now. So what is the situation that Jesus Christ is addressing? What is going on at the time? Well, of course, he's talking to the people in Jerusalem at that time. He's talking to the Pharisees. He's talking to the people of the land there. He's addressing in dialogue with the scribes. And he's been talking about what is to come. And in many ways, the nation of Israel had been told that they were to be alert for this moment, that they were to be ready for the coming of the Messiah. This is part of what the celebrations have been talking about in the previous chapters. We have Jesus arriving in Jerusalem. And remember, we have the story of all the palm leaves and stuff being laid down for him. The idea that he was coming in as the long-promised Messiah. But as you read through Matthew, you realize how much the people at the time don't understand what is meant by the prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. And if we think of this parable, many of the people in this audience could have been interpreted as being like the foolish virgins, as the ones who weren't alert, who didn't understand that this was the Messiah, this was the bridegroom who had arrived in their midst. And certainly as we read through Matthew chapter 23, and he's talking about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and how they familiarize themselves with the law, they know the law, they know their Bible, but they fail to see how to apply it in their life and how it applies to Jesus Christ. We can see that this parable would have had a strong message to them. What about the people who were reading it at the time Matthew wrote this gospel account? Well, we're talking, you know, decades later. A lot had happened during that time. Jesus Christ had been crucified. We'd had the resurrection, and the church had been started. And you'd seen the massive expansion of the church that we have in the beginning of Acts. But we also know the trials and the difficulties that Christians faced in the first century. We know of some of the apostles and how they died. And we have this idea that the early church was struggling with a lot of difficulty. And as we read through the writings of the Apostle Paul, we can see clearly how much the early church were waiting in anticipation for Jesus Christ to return in their lifetime. They weren't seeing the second coming as something that was happening in the far off distance. They were waiting for it to happen in their lifetime. And as they saw their brothers and sisters in Christ dying for their faith, or be persecuted for their faith, or the difficulties that they had in their own personal life, this scripture would have been comforting for them. This was an important passage for the early church, because one of the overwhelming messages that this parable is telling us is that we are called to be ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. And we don't know the day or the hour, but we do know that it's going to take some time, according to this parable. Because we have these young women who are waiting, and they fall asleep because they've been waiting so long for the bridegroom to come. And so for the early church, when they read this parable, they would say, it's okay, we haven't missed Christ's return. This parable is telling us that we should expect that perhaps it might take its time. And yet we are called to be ready for his return. We are called to be ready for his return. One of the things Matthew is continually, I think, encouraging the people who read his gospel to ask themselves is, what does it mean to be Christ's disciple? A lot of what he talks about is how we should respond to what Jesus Christ has done for us. And we have sections of Matthew where it explores a lot about what it means to be a disciple, about how we are called to pick up our cross and follow Jesus Christ, about how we are called to live a life of love, of how we're called to not just know the Bible and what it has to say, not just to know the law, but to show justice and kindness and mercy, to live it out in our lives. And the question is, what does it mean to be Jesus Christ's disciple? So as we read through this parable of these 10 young girls who are awaiting the coming of the bridegroom, let us ask this same question of us. What does it mean for us as Christ's disciples? This is a way of thinking that we don't always take. Often when we think about our Christian faith, we think about it in terms of just that. You know, we believe in Jesus Christ. But as we believe in Jesus Christ, it calls forth from us a response to him. It calls forth a response. And this is telling us what that response should look like in the face of waiting for Jesus Christ's return. So let us ask ourselves that as we look at this parable, how should it inform our discipleship? How should it inform how you and I live out our faith? I think the first way it needs to inform it is to remember that we're part of the wedding celebration. You and I are part of the wedding celebration. We have been called to be like these 10 bridesmaids, these 10 young women who are eagerly anticipating the coming of the bridegroom. And you and I are called to share that passion and excitement about Christ's return. We're 2,000 years on from that point. And for the early church, they would live almost every day expecting Jesus Christ to return that day. I think for many of them, if you had said, would it be 2,000 years before Jesus Christ returned, they would laugh at you and say, of course not. He will come before then. But we, who are 2,000 years later, sometimes we can fall into the opposite trap of complacency, of thinking to ourselves, well, it's been 2,000 years. Jesus Christ isn't going to return in our lifetimes, is he? But whether he returns in our lifetime or not, we are called to celebrate this marriage. And we are invited to be a part of that wedding celebrations. And it should inform how we live our lives. It should inform how we go about our lives. One of the commentators who was commentating on this, he had a phrase that he said he felt encapsulated this parable. And he said that as Christians, we are called to live as though Jesus is coming back today, and to plan as though he's not coming back for 100 years. The idea that our daily life should be lived as if Jesus Christ is coming back today. As if his return can be any moment. Because it can be. Nobody knows the days or hours. As our country goes through a period of strife and the world goes through a period of strife, it always seems that when the world is going through a difficult time, that the speculations that this is the time when Jesus Christ is going to return reach their peak. When we were facing a nuclear winter at the height of the Cold War, it was easy to believe that this meant that Jesus Christ's return was imminent. And sometimes, you know, you hear people talking about what's happening with Brexit. Does this mean that we're approaching another war? Does this mean that the end is imminent? Well, if we've read the Bible, the end has been imminent for 2,000 years. And we, as Christians, are called to live as if the end is imminent. And that means that as we go about our daily lives, we should live them as if we are going to be accountable to Jesus Christ today. We should seek to live according to his will, as opposed to according to our will. But we also need to be like the wise young woman there. And we need to understand that as we live our life for Jesus Christ's return today, we need to plan accordingly for the future so that we have what it takes. When I talked about my approach to baptism at the beginning of the service, one of the things that kind of happened is I just didn't have the perseverance. My faith wasn't strong enough at that time to get me through and have me follow through on my decision to get baptized. And of course, many years later, I did make that decision to be baptized. But I think for many of us, when we approach our faith, it's easy to start off with all this zeal for Christ, all this passion for Jesus Christ. And as the years go on, it's easy to wonder what happened to our initial passion. What happened to our initial love for the Bible? Have we become weary in our faith? And one of the things I think Jesus Christ is encouraging his people is not to let the day-to-day world overwhelm the importance of the gospel message. Life is busy. And it seems that each year, life gets busier. You know, now that we have mobile phones, you know, people can contact you any time of the day or night. You know, it used to be that you would watch the news, like, on the hour when it was shown on TV. Now, you can watch the news any moment. You can pick up your phone and you can see all the dreadful, dreadful things that are happening around the world. Now, we have adverts everywhere, and the whole point of adverts is to grab our attention, to draw our attention to what they're trying to sell. And we walk down streets and there are adverts everywhere. We turn on the radio, there are adverts. All these things trying to grab our attention and say, buy us, think about us. These are what shape our thoughts on a day-to-day basis. But Jesus Christ is saying, don't let us get distracted from what is important. Don't let us get distracted from Jesus Christ. Don't let us get distracted from his imminent return. So we are called to live our life and prepare our life for his return. And when we think about how we prepare our life as discipleships, often the way we prepare our life through study of the Bible, through developing an intimate prayer life, through building that relationship with Jesus Christ, as much as we may want, these aren't things we can transfer to people who didn't take the time to build their relationship with Jesus, who didn't invest in discipleship in their life. Just like the young woman in the stories can't share their oil, or there won't be enough oil for either lamp. So when we think about this parable, Jesus is telling this story because he wants those who are hearing it to know that they need to persevere in their faith, that there will be moments of trial, that there will be moments where their life seems like a desert, and they start to question, when will Jesus Christ return? Why is it taking so long? But we are to have hope, because even though the bridegroom might seem to be delayed, he is coming. And the festivities that will begin when he comes are so great that we don't want to be caught off guard. We need to be awake and we need to be alert so that we can go out and guide the bridegroom's party to the festivities, so that we can rejoice and be a part of what is happening. And therefore, this parable is exhorting us to keep watch, because we do not know the day or the hour that Christ will return. Many people, of course, speculate about the day or the hour. I think it's one of the fascinating things of the way the human mind works. We like the challenge of speculating about this. I mean, sometimes you say to people, Jesus Christ was very clear, we don't know the day or the hour. And they say, yes, but... And then they launch into this long explanation. Speculating about when Christ will return is not the same thing about preparing for Christ to return. We need to do more than speculate. We need to take the words that we have here in the Gospel of Matthew and apply them in our life. And Jesus' call is time and time again is, don't let these words just wash through you. Let them change you. Let them lead you into repentance so that you live your life according to God's will. So that you keep your stock of oil full, so that you are ready when our Lord and Savior returns. So that you can run to meet him in joy and take part in the celebrations that are coming. Matthew 24 and verse 13, this is again just before he says this, sums up very much what he's saying in this parable. He says, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. This is the hope that Jesus Christ is setting before us. Yes, life will be difficult. The end times will be tough. You're not going to have an easy life because you chose to become my disciple. That's what he's saying to us. And we haven't. We don't have easy lives. We go through difficulty. But for the one who perseveres, our reward will be great. We will run out in joy at Jesus Christ's return. And we will share in the great marriage festivities. And this is the hope that we have as Christians. And so, brothers and sisters, persevere. Keep the faith. Christ is coming.